Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are and Lord, how you move amongst us. And Lord, the things that you have done in this fellowship and the things that you are doing through this fellowship, it just amazes us, Lord. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful, Lord, that you have allowed us to be a part of what you're doing, even in Kenya, Lord, halfway around the world. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, now that we're here gathered in your name, that you would do a work in us today. Lord, we want to hear from you and we need to hear from you. Open our hearts, Lord. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is The Authority of Jesus. And today we're going to consider how the authority of Jesus and understanding that authority impacts us. And usually when we think of his authority, we think in the context of his right to rule, right? And obviously, you know, it would be natural for us to think about that because he is the Lord. And we see Jesus referred to as the Lord over 700 times in the New Testament. So, I mean, that's kind of normal for us to think along those lines. And Jesus himself even said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" So I think most of us understand that concept. We understand that we should obey him. We don't always obey him, but we understand the concept, right? Yeah, we understand that what he says, that's what we should do. He's the boss. He's the Lord. But instead of focusing on that aspect and maybe even getting beat up, or why don't you do what he says kind of thing, we're going to consider some other aspects concerning the authority of Jesus. And hopefully we'll leave here encouraged and even excited. So we're also going to do something a little bit different today. We're going to read the entire passages that we're going to cover. We're in Matthew 8. We're going to read two different accounts that are there in Matthew 8, and then we'll look at them a little more closely. So let's go ahead and start. First account is in chapter 8, verse 5. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." Now, another account with different people involved starts in verse 23. Let's look down there. "Now when he," that's Jesus, "got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" So we see here two different reactions to Jesus and his authority by two different types of people. And really, it's just the opposite as we would expect, wouldn't it? I mean, we would expect a Gentile centurion to not have the faith that his disciples would have been expected to have, right? But the centurion had great faith. He had great confidence in Jesus' ability. His disciples, on the other hand, they were freaking out because of their little faith. And Mark's account lets us know that his disciples were even questioning his care for them. One of the guys were quoted in Mark's account as saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" That's a pretty strong accusation to make to the Lord, huh? You don't even care about us. But yet we do that sometimes, don't we? We're in the middle of a ship that's sinking. You don't care, Lord. But who would you rather be like in these two accounts? Would you rather be like the centurion who was commended for his faith, or the disciples who were rebuked for their fear and unbelief? And you know, we have a choice. We can make that choice. And we want to learn from both of these incidents. You know, what can we do to increase our faith? Even to have great faith like the centurion. I think most of us would want to be like that. But I think the first thing that we need to understand is that faith can only be as great as the object of our faith. Let me say that again. Faith can only be as great as the object of your faith. Some time ago, quite a few years ago, there was this teaching, and I still hear it said every now and then, that the teaching of you've got to have faith in your faith. And I remember when I first heard that, it was like, what? You know, are you kidding? Faith in my faith? That's like faith in nothing. All right? The object of that kind of faith is pretty shaky, because my faith can vacillate up and down. My faith can waver, and I'm sure so can yours, because we're all in the same boat, aren't we? And we all struggle sometimes with believing and all that. But see, when we put our faith in Almighty God, well, that faith can be great, because God is great. God is awesome. He's somebody that is altogether trustworthy. And understanding and believing who Jesus is causes and really increases our faith in Him. If you only have a vague understanding of Jesus and you're not really sure who He is, well, then your faith is probably going to be weak. And that's why it's so important to get into the Word of God and study it and find out, what does God say about Jesus? What does the Word of God say about Him? Some things that we need to understand about the centurion, he wasn't a Gentile that was isolated from Judaism. There are some reasons why he had great faith. Luke gives us a little bit more detail about the centurion. In Luke 7, verses 2 through 5, it says, "And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." There's a lot there. See, the centurion was living with the Jews in Capernaum, which, by the way, that was the headquarters for Jesus during his earthly ministry. So no doubt, the centurion heard about Jesus and probably heard and saw some of his teachings, some of his miracles, but also this centurion loved the nation of Israel. And you really can't love anybody unless you know them, right? So he knew them, he knew the Jews, he knew their religion, enough to know how important a synagogue was for them. And no doubt he attended services there. And being immersed in the culture, came to an understanding of Judaism. The centurion heard and saw what Jesus was doing, I'm sure, because Jesus was there in Capernaum a lot. And no doubt he heard that Jesus was believed by some to be the Messiah, the Christ. And the miracles that he saw and heard, they confirmed to him that Jesus, he has to be the promised Messiah. See, he understood the power and the authority that the Anointed One would have over creation. He had a grasp as to how Jesus did the miracles by his authority over all creation. This is huge, folks. In verse 8, look there again. "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed.'" Now, the word Lord is the Greek word kurios. Sometimes it can be translated sir. It means, you know, polite greeting, you know, sir kind of thing. But not in this context. In this context, it demands the stronger meaning, which means supreme in authority. It's often used in the New Testament to speak of God. And this centurion calls him Lord, and he was humble. He was humble, he, as you would expect a created being living in the view of his creator, right? And although he was a man of elevated rank and stature within the community, he considered himself unworthy to have the Messiah inconvenienced by coming to his home. He understood Jesus was working under the authority of Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, that centurion understood the true and the living God to be very, very different than the pagan deities, those localized deities. A lot of the pagans had their different gods of different regions. Oh, this is the God of the mountain. This is the God of the field. This is the God of the sea. This is the, and they had all these different gods, and their authority ended at their territory kind of thing. Well, he understood the real God isn't like that. The real God has authority over all of the universe, over all of creation. And he understood that about Jesus. He understood that all that the Messiah needed to do was to speak a word, and his servant would be healed. All that needed to happen was for the Son of God to express his will, and whatever disease or demon afflicting his servant had to surrender to that will. He understood the authority of Jesus. In fact, look at verse 9. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. See, the centurion was under authority. He was under the authority of Rome, its government, and its appointed leaders. But when he says, I also am a man under authority, he understood that Jesus was under authority, under the authority of God the Father. And, you know, it's pretty easy to catch that as you're reading any of Jesus' teachings, any of his sermons and all that, you hear, you know, him talking about, you know, I could do nothing except what I see of the Father. As the Father speaks, that's what I'm telling you. I'm not speaking of my own authority. Over and over again, he said that. And he understood, the centurion, when Jesus taught, when he healed, when he cast out demons, that Jesus was doing that under the authority of heaven. And just as when he, this centurion, as under the authority of Rome, could order those under his authority to do this or that and expect obedience, he understood that Jesus, under the authority of God the Father, could order his creation and it would have to obey. That's a powerful concept, folks, for us to wrap our heads around, for us to understand that. Because you know what? The disciples didn't understand this. And look at verse 23 through 25 again. Now when he got in the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Now the other gospel writers give us some more detail on this incident that's really relevant here. In Luke 8, verses 22 through 24, Luke records, Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, Let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And he came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Now, notice this. They had some information here. Jesus said that they were going over to the other side of the lake. Jesus did not say, let us go under and perish. Right? He said, let us go over. And they didn't understand that he had the authority to command whatever might come his way to accomplish what he had promised. We're going over to the other side. We're not going to perish. Jesus, he said, we're going over the other side. And as long as they were with Jesus, there was nothing to worry about. He's in control. See, they should have understood that. They, with the winds and the waves and all that stuff, you know, when that started happening, Jesus is there sleeping, well, they should have reminded themselves, hey, man, he's the Lord. He says we're going over the other side of the lake, we're going over the other side of the lake. Let's wake him up and see what he's going to do about this. Right? I mean, that's the attitude that they should have had, right? But they didn't. And folks, that's a big part of the problem that they didn't even understand who Jesus is, who they were in the boat with. Look at verses 26 and 27 again. But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" See, that was the problem. They didn't realize, they didn't understand who Jesus is. You cannot have great faith in someone if you're not sure who he is. If you're not sure who Jesus is, you can't have great faith in him. And you know what? It wasn't Jesus' fault that they didn't have great faith in him. It wasn't Jesus' fault, like he didn't give enough information. I mean, the centurion, he had enough to get it. He had enough to understand. And they had much more. They were there, hearing every one of Jesus' teachings. They saw all of the miracles. They were traveling with him. They were hanging out with him day in and day out. The problem wasn't an external one. It wasn't that they had not enough proof. It wasn't that they didn't have enough information. It wasn't that Jesus didn't quote the Old Testament enough in reference to himself around them. That wasn't the problem. Their problem was an internal problem. And we see it all throughout the New Testament, all throughout, really, the Gospels. And not really speaking of his disciples, but the principle is the same here. This is the problem. The writer of Hebrews addresses it in Hebrews 4:2. He said, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." See, the word of God is the word of God, whether you believe it or not. But in order for it to work in you, you have to believe it. You have to trust that this is the Word of God. And you have to believe enough to do what He says. You got to believe enough to say, okay, God's in control. I'm going to obey Him. I'm going to trust Him. He knows what He's talking about a whole lot more than I do. See, they had an inclination towards doubt. They were not quick to believe Jesus. They weren't quick to put their faith in his teachings or even his miracles or even the Old Testament scriptures. After his resurrection, remember when the two disciples were going back to their home in Emmaus and they were all bummed out? "Oh man, we thought he was the Messiah. Oh, it was terrible," you know, kind of thing. And Jesus just shows up and starts walking with them. "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" "Oh, Jesus. Oh, we really thought he was him, man. Oh yeah." And what he said to them, in Luke 24, 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." See, that was the problem. They were slow of heart to believe. They had enough information from the Old Testament for them to understand his person, his work, to expect his death and his resurrection. But they were slow of heart to believe. They were hesitant to believe. To those gathered in the upper room, even after so many of them had seen Jesus, and they're all kind of comparing notes at this point. They're all sharing with each other, "Oh yeah, we saw him too, man. We were over here, yeah. Really? Well, we were on the way home, man. We saw him, and we had to run back here and tell you guys. We saw him too." And Luke tells us in Luke 24:36-40, he says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit," or a ghost, some translations say. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." In Mark 16:14, it says, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." Now, it's always good to learn from our mistakes, right? And it's wise if you can learn from your mistakes and not keep repeating the same mistakes over and over again. But how much better is it if we learn from the mistakes of others, right? And we can learn from the disciples here. We can learn from their mistakes. In fact, we can choose to be like the centurion. We can learn from his success. And be ready and quick to believe what Jesus said, what the Word of God says about Jesus and about our lives and all of that. We can learn from the mistakes of the disciples and choose not to be dull of heart or slow of heart. And you say, you know what? If God says it, man, that's it. That settles it. That's God's Word. And you might be thinking, well, the disciples, they really had an advantage. I mean, they were there, they traveled with him, they saw his miracles, and they still had struggles with believing. How can we be expected to believe? And, you know, we may think that, but that's not the case. Listen to what Peter says when he's kind of addressing that whole issue. In 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And he might be thinking right there. See? They had an advantage being there with him. They saw all this. They were there. But is that what we see in their lives before the resurrection? Do we see that advantage working out? It really didn't come down to that. That's not what Peter is saying, because look at what he goes on to say, verses 19 through 21. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." See, what Peter is telling us is to trust the Word of God. Seeing these things just confirmed what the Word of God had already said. He says that Scripture, the Bible, which is the Word of God, that the writers of Scripture weren't just making stuff up. He says, no, they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All Scripture, folks, he says, is given by inspiration of God. And that phrase, "given by inspiration of God," literally means to be breathed out by God. All Scripture, folks, is breathed out by God. Since God said it, folks, that does settle it. The Word of God is breathed out by Him. We can trust the Word of God even more than our senses. You know, our five senses are just natural. God is supernatural. So His Word is supernatural. It supersedes and is over all the natural word, the world. Now, you know, some of you are familiar with that passage there in 2 Peter with the Old King James, which words it, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." And I think that's closer to what Peter was actually saying there. The NIV and several other translations word it this way: "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." See, what Peter was saying there is, yeah, we saw those things, we heard those things. We saw the miracles. We heard the teachings. We were there firsthand. But we have something that's more reliable, and that's the Word of God. The same Word of God that we have, folks. The Word of God is more reliable than what we see, hear, taste, smell, touch. Because we can be faked out, right? And you think about some people, they make their living on fooling our senses. Think about illusionists, if I can say it. You know, they make a living by faking us out, by causing us to think we saw something when we really didn't. And, whoa, how do you do that? It's magic. No, it's not. You know, they just fake you out. That's all. And you think about con artists. They play on our different senses and that kind of stuff, and make a living doing it. But see, the Word of God, that's more reliable than our senses. It's more reliable than anything that we can deal with here on earth. And we would do well to pay attention to it. See, we need to receive the Word of God, to trust it, to let God speak to us through it, and then believe it and act upon it. That's what God desires for our lives. Knowing these things, folks, I mean, think about this. Knowing these things really should increase our faith when we understand the authority Jesus has over all of creation, which we're a part of. See, and it includes the elements like the weather, you know, wind and waves and all that. It also includes authority over angels and demons and sickness and disease, like with the centurion servant. John 3:35 tells us, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. All things have been placed in the hand of Jesus under His authority. Jesus Himself, right before He left, in Matthew 28:18, He came and spoke to them and saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Folks, think about what this means for us today. How this should increase our faith. See, there's nothing in this life or in the life to come that's out of the control of Jesus Christ. Nothing is out of His control. Nothing is out of His authority. So when we read the promises of God, that God gives to us in His Word, knowing the authority that the Lord has over all these things, that should increase our faith radically. I mean, think about it like this. Read a promise, like 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Or John 14:14, where Jesus said, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. Well, what confidence that should give us when we pray. Whatever we ask about is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Is there any prayer that He cannot answer? Any prayer that He is unable to answer? Oh God, would you do that? See, if everything's under His authority, He's not going to say, well, you know, I'd like to help you out there, but that's out of my department, you know? I can't deal with that. I don't have the authority to deal with that. He'll never say that because all things are under His control. That's why we can have confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, hey, He hears us. He can do whatever He wants to do. And folks, knowing about this and understanding about this authority helps us in other types of promises too. Where Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, towards the end of that verse, it says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And last part of Hebrews 13:5, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, understanding His authority over all creation causes us to understand that He is able to keep those promises because there's nothing that can stop Him from keeping the promises. You can't, isn't that one of those wow kind of things when you really kind of latch onto this? I mean, that's why Paul wrote Romans 8:38 and 39. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from Him and His love. Nothing. Because everything is under His authority. Folks, let's go from here. With that understanding, be quick to believe what we read in His Word. Ready to watch Him work in our lives, even do miracles if He chooses to do so. Because all creation is subject to Him. I want to close with one last passage. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for this truth. We thank You that You have included this truth in Your Word and that You have given us, as Peter wrote in another place, that You have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, thank You for that. Father, may we go from here really believing You, really trusting You, and that when we read Your Word, we would know that it is Your Word, that it's not the Word of men, but it's the very Word that's been spoken out, breathed out by You. May we hold on to your word. May we receive it, hold on to it, trust in it, trust in you, Lord, and that you would increase our faith. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.